We're doing a study on this delightful little book that I call the most beautiful book in the Bible. Somewhat mysterious and often ignored. But what we're going to do is cover each chapter and each in a lesson and concentrate on maybe one major verse in each chapter. So this won't be a detailed exposition, but just the general subject that's in that chapter. And last week we did an introduction, but I forgot to mention, in case anybody's interested, some good books. One, this is a reprint of an old book about 200 years ago. Banner of Truth, excellent publisher, reprinted it. It's called The Song of Solomon by George Burroughs. We may have it in our church library. And Burroughs and others takes the same approach that I will be taking in these studies. Then the Prince of Preachers, Mr. C.H. Spurgeon. He preached, I think, 61 messages on Song of Solomon. Oops, sorry, 52. Only 52. But this wasn't an ongoing series, because he usually didn't do series. So they collected his 52 sermons on this book, and we printed them in a book a couple of years ago. And if you like reading Spurgeon, this is a good one on the Song of Songs. Well, thank you. Okay. You that weren't here last week or did not listen to the CD, we'll just do a brief recap now. Song of Songs. In fact, that's the very first verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. We told you about Solomon, the king of Israel following David. And he wrote this delightful love song early when he was a young man and got married. And it's a beautiful song. In fact, it calls it the Song of Songs, which is a Jewish way of saying the best song of all. And I call it the beautiful love song, the best love song of all. And so, though it is an actual song about a man and a woman that are married, it's also a type of something in the spiritual realm. And Christians for centuries have seen this. In fact, even the Jews before the Christians saw, well, this is talking about God and His bride. And so we can see this with the eye of faith and the heart of love and see that this is a song about the Lord Jesus Christ and His bride. So what I will do week by week is occasionally explain verses and apply them to husbands and wives, but mainly concentrate on how this is a delightful love song of Christ for His bride and His bride for Christ. And that's us if we are believers. So we're going to jump in now. And it's a song. So remember that this was actually sung. We certainly don't have recordings of it. And I don't know if anybody's ever put it to music, but that would be a good project for somebody to do that. But I'm not going to sing it to you. But imagine in your mind Solomon singing it together with his wife. And then occasionally this chorus comes in, the background singers. And so, again, when it talks about the husband, not Solomon, but in the spiritual realm, that's the Lord Jesus. Now, fortunately, many translations have put in little notes that help you know who's saying what. You don't find it in the King James Version or in the NASB. But, for example, in the New King James Version, the NIV, the ESV, you'll notice where it'll say who's speaking or who's singing next. That's very important. It's kind of like listening to an opera. You want to know, well, who's singing what to whom at this point. Well, the first person to sing is starting in verse 2. My translation says it's the Shulamite. Now, that's the woman, that's the bride. And so now she begins to sing. And remember that this is not just the bride, but this is the church. This is each Christian. And the words that come out are, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Boy, she jumps in with great romance here. And it's kind of like you're sitting there in the auditorium and, you know, there she is front and center with the spotlight and she starts singing, you know, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth and his love is better than wine." Now, notice the word "kiss" is used twice, both as a verb and as a noun. And the noun is in the plural. So she's saying, "Oh, I want more and more of his kisses. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Well, as you know, a kiss is an expression of affection and of love. And this is the woman saying, "I want this love from my husband. I want it. I want more and more of it." You've heard me quote Sigmund Freud, and I'm no friend of him, and he was an atheist, and he certainly was no Christian, but they're still reading his books and so forth. But at the end of his life, he was speaking to an associate and said, you know, there's one psychological problem I've never been able to even understand, let alone answer. And he said, well, what is it? And he says, I've never realized, what is it that a woman really wants most of all? Duh, any woman would be able to tell him, and hopefully you men would be able to tell. Sigmund, what a woman wants most is to be loved. And that's what we see here. She's wanting this love from her husband. A woman wants to be loved. And sadly, there are many women that are not loved, and they are weeping at night. Won't somebody please love me? About 15 years ago, I read a very heartbreaking story of an infamous atheist. Any of you remember Madeline Murray O'Hare? She was the one that went to the Supreme Court in 1963 and had prayer thrown out of the public schools, and I still remember that. And for many, many years, she ran an organization called Atheists, American Atheists, down in Austin, Texas, and scurrilous. She went around debating, was on television. She was just a mean-hearted woman. But her son later became a Christian, and then after she died, a horrendous death. You remember how she died? Some people in her organization murdered her, stuffed her body in an empty oil drum, and buried it out in the fields in Texas. And then they later discovered it. Well, the son, you know, mourned his mother's passing and said, I always loved her. But he went through her belongings and found her diary. And it noticed page after page, she's saying, I'm so lonely. Won't somebody please love me? Even this atheist was crying out for love, and she wouldn't go to God, who is the source of love. And the son said, that was so sorry. But there are people like that too. But it's not just women, it's men. It's part of our humanity. We want to be loved. So when we hear this woman crying out, you know, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, that's the deep yearning of every soul. And Sigmund Freud should have realized that with all of his patients, that they want to be loved. Now, we know in the Bible, God is love. And he's got more than enough to love to go around to everybody that's ever lived or ever will live. And according to the Bible, the love of God comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I say to those that are lost, if you want love, come and get it. And the only way you'll get the perfect love is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to him, and he is not only the channel of love, he is the great lover. And that's why we see him in this mysterious book. So she is crying out in this, let him who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so the bride is calling out to Solomon, but every Christian is saying, Lord Jesus, I want more of your love. I want more expressions of your love. As it were, the kisses of your love. Now, this bride, the Shulamite, by the way, we don't know her first name, but I know her name, Mrs. Solomon. Mrs. Solomon. She's already married to Solomon, and so she's already tasted of that love, and she wants more. Like, this is good, and I want more. It's like good food, or as it says here, like wine. You sip something, you say, I want more of this. Please, can I have a second helping of that? And so she wants more of her husband's love, and in the same way, when a person becomes a Christian, he drinks deeply of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it fills his heart, and he says, this is good wine. I believe I'll have some more. More, please, more. Kind of like Oliver Twist. Please, sir, can I have more? We hold our heart up to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, you've already filled me to overflowing. I want more, more, please, more, more, more. And that's what the bride is saying. That's a good way to start this letter here. And so we've already tasted it and we want more. Now, the setting here is that Solomon and his wife are somewhat newlyweds. It's kind of like they're still on the honeymoon. They're still experiencing first love. Some of you remember your honeymoon back there at the back. Yeah, don't ever forget that, you married couples. And that wonderful time for a few days or a few weeks, the honeymoon and great love shared with one another. So she's enjoying this. Oh, I want more of his love. But as we shall see in another couple of chapters, she loses some of that first love and it grows cold. And that happens in the Christian life too. We fall in love with Jesus when we first convert, and our hearts are filled with rapturous love for Him, even with tears of love. But then it grows cold. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the love of many will grow cold. Ephesians 2, Christ speaking to one of His churches and says, you have so much, you have strong faith and you defend the truth, but I have one thing against you. You have lost your first love. And so that happens in so many Christians' lives, that first honeymoon period passes and it grows cold. We need to rejuvenate that by going back to the warmth of that first love. Now, we can never go back to that honeymoon period, but we can rediscover it and go on with it. And it should be more fervent than even at the very beginning. So we need to take the temperature of our love and to see, well, how warm and flaming is it? Now, she's saying, express your love to me with kisses. Now, how do we do that in the spiritual realm? Christ is up in heaven physically, so we're not talking about something physical. But the Lord Jesus has spiritual ways of expressing His love in a very tender, affectionate way to us. Well, the hint is that it's a kiss, and there's several things you can do with your mouth. You can kiss, and you can speak words of love. And that's what the Lord Jesus does to us. So how does He express it to us? Through His mouth. In other words, through the Bible. You remember what Jesus Himself said in Matthew 4:4. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God speaks His word, and these are words of love. So spiritually, when we say, Lord, I want you to express your love for us, what should we do? Open our Bibles and say, this is God's word of love to us. You know, it's not just good theology or poetry to say, this is God's love letters. I wonder how many of you brides still save love letters. Kim, how about you? You know, a lot of wives, you know, they save love. I don't know how you save email love letters. But in the old days, a man would send a love letter maybe on a little lavender paper, and he'd send it to her, and she'd send one back with a little drop or two of perfume on there, and then she'll save them and wrap a little red ribbon around those and tuck them away somewhere, and then on the anniversary, she'll get them out and read them and start weeping, tears of romance like that. But the love letters should never go out of style. God has sent us the greatest love letter of all. It's a collection, as it were, bound up in leather. Love letters from the Prince of Peace and the King of Lovers. So when we want to be reminded of His love for us and our first love for Him, get back in the Bible. Now, some places in the Bible are more clearly expressions of love. The book of Romans, for example, and the Gospel of John. But all of it is an expression of His love one way or another. And so we open our ears and open our hearts and say, Lord, kiss me with the words of love from your own word. And then she says, your love is better than wine. You know, the Bible does describe the word of God in a variety of sweet ways. Psalm 19 says, your words are sweeter than honey. You know, that's something my mother used to say at the end of the day when I'd be visiting her in Texas or she'd be up here. And I'd say, well, Mom, how about we pray? And she says, well, Kurt, first, let's have a little honey. Would you open up the Bible and read some of that and even say a little bit? I still remember my dear mother would say, let's have a little honey before you go back and before, you know, we call it a day. And she'd say, oh, God's words are sweeter than honey. When Jesus preached one of His earliest messages, Luke 4:22, he was back in the synagogue in Nazareth. And it says there in that verse that everybody was awestruck by the wonderful words that were falling from His lips. Go look that up. Now, at first they said, oh, this young man has become a preacher. Oh, it's so good to hear him. Local boy makes good. But there is just something about what he said and how he said it. And then, of course, it all changed in just a few minutes. But wouldn't you have loved to have heard the Lord Jesus? I wish we had tape recordings of that, but we don't. But to just hear what he said and how he said it, it was all new. Remember, it says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which Dara will get to in a few weeks in Sunday school. It says when he spoke with authority, not like the Pharisees. Just think of the authority with what he spoke. Also the wisdom. Remember, the Pharisees sent some soldiers to arrest him. Hey, go and bring him in here. They went and they came back without him. They said, well, where is he? He said, well, We couldn't arrest them. Nobody has ever spoken like this man. So even these tough soldiers said, listen to what he is saying. Wisdom, words of love, authority. But has it ever occurred to you just the way he spoke was powerful? The way the Lord Jesus spoke, you know, you'll hear great orators, for example, Orson Welles or Winston Churchill. I love to hear a good speech. Or an actor that knows how to use a certain intonation in a pause, kind of like a master musician just doesn't play the note straight. He'll put forte in and he'll pause a little bit so that his feelings come out. Well, it's like that with Jesus. Have you ever heard a speaker sometimes that a preacher, you say, man, he puts his heart into it. That's the way the Lord Jesus was. And you say, oh, if I could have heard him. Listen with the ears of your heart when you read the Bible. A good preacher or a good reader will be able to interpret it. May the Holy Spirit interpret his word so when you read it, it's almost as if you can hear the voice of your beloved Jesus speaking to you. Now it says here, your love is better than wine. I remember many years ago, there was a popular folk song. Some of you all may remember Kisses Sweeter Than Wine by Jimmy Rogers. And I wonder if he got the words from this right here. Kisses sweeter than wine, sweeter than honey. But, of course, no human being has kisses sweeter than this wine. The wine of God's love is the sweetest vintage the world has ever known. Sweeter than wine. It says here, your love, your kisses, better than wine. Better than the most expensive Bordeaux or Napoleonic wine. And that's what the love of God is. Now, let me call your attention to one little thing. It says, let him kiss me. So this is a personal thing. And she hadn't identified who he is. But we know who that is. It's the him that stands out above all others. Just like the name above all names, it's let him. I invite you sometimes to look up that word in the Bible where it's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And try to sense what that author was saying by way of personal nuance, like it's him. There's a verse that says, him that my soul loves. And, you know, I wish somebody would not only write music to the Song of Solomon and sing it, but why didn't someone write a love song, him, and entitle it a hymn to him? Him. Who? Him. Jesus. There's only one him. The greatest him of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then, you know, she changes it from him to you. And we find this off and on in the Psalms and even in this precious book. There is a lesson for us, brethren. Our religion and our devotion to Christ shouldn't just simply be him, but you. He longs for us to pray and to sing and express our love to him in that way. You, Lord Jesus, and that's the way we see it in this, when he comes in onto the stage singing directly to his bride, you are this, you are this. You see, the essence of true spirituality in the heart is a one-on-one personal love relationship. It's just like that in a marriage, when a man loves his wife, like right over here, this couple here. Cody, when you say something to Shelby, you don't just say, well, she, you say, you. And that's the way our prayer should be to the Lord Jesus Christ. You, Lord Jesus, your love is better than wine, better than food, better than anything I have ever tasted. Now, notice that it's compared and contrasted with wine. Now, what would be the symbolism in here? Wine here is a type of the world's pleasures. Now, whether you say that Christians are allowed to drink a little bit or none at all, the point is, the world uses wine and liquor and whiskey and all this, but they generally misuse it. We find Noah getting drunk and others, and the Bible warns us about that. There's never an excuse for that. But just think about this. Where does wine come from? Rotten grapes is basically what it is. I don't know if you've ever been to a winery, and they don't stomp them with their feet anymore. They have other ways of processing it. And the older it is, the more vintage and more kick it has to it and so forth. But basically, it's the product of rotting grapes. And so the world misuses this. So this is a picture of sin. And sin has a certain kick to it and a certain buzz. And people are like, oh, I don't want to give up my sin. I enjoy my sin just like getting drunk on wine. Now, people like wine for the flavor and the buzz that it gives them, a little kick. But here's the principle here. You drink too much wine, you get intoxicated, and you drink it too long, you develop alcoholism. You get addicted to it, whether it's wine or mentholated spirits or whatever. But that's the addiction that the world has for sin. And we need to say, we've got something that's greater than that. And it gives a buzz greater than what you get, and we're intoxicated off of it, and we're addicted to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are enjoying heavenly wine that you know nothing about. Now you may think, is there any New Testament allusion to this? And yes, Ephesians 5:18. Remember the Apostle Paul said, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess or drunkenness, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as it were, has an intoxicating influence on Christians where he takes control. Person that's drunk on liquor, he loses self-control. But God wants us to say, I'm not in control. Lord Jesus, you are in control of my heart, my mind, my will. And that we should be addicted to that. So be not drunk with wine, brethren, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. It was the great Puritan John Trapp who wrote a large commentary, said, when we get drunk on wine, we act like animals. But when we are drunk on the Holy Spirit, we act like angels. That's pretty good. And so, oh, to be intoxicated on the love of Christ. Oh, I could wax eloquent and rhapsodic on that. Some of us are just sipping at the wine of Christ's love. And he says, have your fill. I'm going to allude to this later on, but my favorite theologian, Jonathan Edwards, has a delightful message or two on that verse that says, get your fill of honey. And he says, honey is like this wine. It's talking about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you eat too much honey, you're going to get sick. You drink too much wine, you're going to get addicted or drunk. But he says, God, and I like this. See if I can quote him. He says, God sets no limits on heavenly desires. He says, drink up all the heavenly wine and nectar and heavenly honey you can. God never says, no, just a little bit. He says, drink as much as you want to. Now, what happens when a person gets drunk on wine? Sadly, I can tell you what they do. They lose their inhibitions and they usually start singing. Have you ever seen some drunk staggering down the street thinking he can sing? Well, the Bible says in that very context in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. What does it go on to say? Singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Unfortunately, sometimes we sing to the Lord and it's not with the Holy Spirit. We're just mouthing the words and he's not pleased with that. But we should pray that the Lord Jesus fills us with the Spirit and fills us with love so that whenever we sing to him on Sunday or at home or just driving in the car with the windows up or down, we'd be singing of his love in the Spirit unto him, whatever love song we want to sing to him. We sing unto him. And brethren, he loves to hear you sing. Has that ever occurred to you? Now, you might say, no, wait a second, Pastor Daniel. My singing closely resembles the croaking of a frog. Off-key frog at that. But wait a second. You parents, you love to hear your children sing, don't you? It touches your heart, even though they may not sing very well in all time. Parents love to hear their children talk and sing. It's music to their ears. God loves to hear us sing to him, especially when it's sung in the Spirit, love songs such as this one here. But I'll give you an inside secret. Just like a parent can overlook the bad singing of that child because it's music to their ears, the Holy Spirit helps us. You know that he helps us in our praying, Romans 8:26. So he interprets the message of our prayer and he takes out the infirmities of there and the ignorance so that it reaches God's ear as a perfect prayer. He does the same thing with our singing and our praying. When we sing unto him, it reaches Christ's ear perfectly in tune because that's part of the work of the Holy Spirit in it. Now, notice something else. Now, obviously, this is a verse I'm going to concentrate on tonight and then run through the other ones fairly quickly. This love with the Lord Jesus must be mutual. She says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. But she is not saying, darling, would you give me one on this cheek? She wants him to plant one on her lips. She wants to kiss him and have him kiss her. This is hot romance. This is spiritual. And do you see the meaning in this? We want the Lord Jesus Christ to express His love for us so that we can express it to Him. It's a mutual love. We have two sets of lips, not only physical, reserved for our spouse, but for the Lord Jesus Christ, the inner lips of the heart where we express it to Him. He expresses love to us in His book. We should express it to Him in words of love, in prayer, and singing back to Him. And sometimes so deep we can't even express it deep enough with our lips, but it's boiling deep within our hearts. This is what's indicated in Psalm 2, where David says, kiss the Son. And that's talking about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lovers want to express their love in words of love and kisses, but not like false love. There was a person that kissed the Lord Jesus. Do you remember who that was? Judas. He betrayed Him with a kiss. In fact, that's what Jesus said when Judas betrayed Him with a kiss. He said, would you betray Me with a kiss? What hypocrisy. But there Judas' kiss is still floating around, even sometimes when us, when we're not in the spirit room, when we're thinking of something else and we dare sing those precious words, Lord Jesus, if ever I loved You, 'tis now. But we're not expressing that love to Him. I wonder how the Holy Spirit tries to interpret that. It's almost like, no, I don't dare do that. That's Judas' kiss. Instead, we should have a purified heart, so with the help of the Spirit, we're, as it were, expressing holy love back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in this verse, we see that, therefore, we should long for more love from Christ and long for more love for Christ, because that's the essence of our spiritual relationship with Him. Well, we'll move on through the rest of this chapter a little bit quicker, but she jumps in with a yell and a splash, so did we. So she continues in the next verse, because of the fragrance of Your good ointments, Your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love You. She calls attention to His name. You know, lovers give pet names to each other that nobody else knows. Mrs. Solomon probably had a name for Solomon and him for her. But on the spiritual realm, the truth is this. The name of Christ is as sweet to us as hearing about Him. His words are sweeter than wine, and here it says it's comparable to ointment or perfume. The name of Jesus Christ is sweet to, as it were, the nose of our heart. It's an aroma. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says the preaching of the gospel is an aroma of life to some, but it's a terrible odor to others. And so we need to say, well, what is it to us when we hear the name of Jesus? Just like a couple that's in love to hear that other person's name. And a teenage girl that's in love, for example, will write out the name and pronounce it in different ways and even try singing it out. She's experiencing first love. Well, Christians should think the name of Jesus rings the bells of heaven's love, and we resound in our hearts and say, oh, the name of Jesus, just the way it's said. And you say, what does it sound like in Hebrew? Yeshua. Oh, that's lovely. What is it in Greek? Jesus. What is it in English? Jesus. And then say, well, what is it in Filipino? What is it in Chinese? German? Oh, I love to hear it. And maybe in heaven we'll hear it in all these different names, but the name of Jesus. Think of some of the great songs on this. Jesus, sweetest name I know. Anybody remember that old one years ago? Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Like the fragrance after the rain. There's just something about that name. The name above all names. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And another great hymn writer wrote a song about this. And we don't sing enough here, but it says, Jesus, lover of my soul. By the way, notice it says here, the ointment that's poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ is the holy oil of the Holy Spirit. Next we come to verse 4. Now, here's where it's important to notice those phrases put in that identify who's singing what at this point. So the first phrase there is left over from what the bride is saying, where she says, draw me away. And so she's saying, this love, as it were, is drawing me away. Oh, call to me and I will come to you. principle here is that love moves us to obey Christ. And people think that they can work up obedience grudgingly. It doesn't work like that, brethren, any more than pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. Jesus said, "He that loves me will keep my word." Love is not only the greatest commandment, it's the incentive. Well, another one of the Puritans said, it's the grease on the wheels of obedience. And so, if you want to obey Him more, fall in love with the Lord Jesus more, and you'll find it easier to obey Him. So she says, "Oh, I'm in love with Him, and that helps me to follow after Him in obedience." Call your attention to the word "draw" there. There are three other verses in the Bible that allude to this. Hosea 11:4, which again is talking about the love of Christ for His bride. Only in that case, it's a very sinful bride. She says, "He drew me with cords of a man, with cords of love, with ropes of love." He has it where He lassoed me and pulled me in like I was a wild Mustang. He overwhelmed me with His love. And then, of course, we know John 6:44, "No man can come to me unless the Father draw him." And then again, Jeremiah 31:4, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you." Now, when we put these together, we, the Calvinists, see irresistible grace. But, brethren, though we believe in the fourth point of Calvinism, we shouldn't see that as simply raw force. Yes, God does overwhelm our wills when He brings us to Himself, but it's not bare force. It's the wooing of divine affection where He melts our resistance. His love is just irresistible. And we say, "How can I possibly resist somebody that loves me this much?" And that's what He does. And she says, "Draw me away." And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us. Next, here comes this chorus. It calls here the daughters of Jerusalem, her friends, her girlfriends, as it were. And they say, "We will run after you. You're going to go running down the street. We'll run after you." Now, as we pointed out last week, that there's Solomon and his bride, and then there are these other ones that are listening and looking on in the spiritual realm. This would be Christ and His bride and the angels that are witnessing this spiritual romance. They look on and they witness this with smiles on their angelic faces. You could say that, like in the wedding ceremony, the bride has her bridesmaids. The Holy Spirit, as it were, has provided Him as the great witness, but also these angels. Angels are looking on. They're witnessing, and they take a delight when there's a spiritual romance between Christ and His bride. And they say, "This is lovely." We'll get back to that in a minute. Then the third clause, there's the bride again. She says, "The King has brought me into His chambers." And we know what that is. That's talking about the wedding chamber, the honeymoon suite. And this is the realm of the deepest intimacy of all. Deeper than husband and a wife. This is between Christ and His bride, and He has given us the enormous privilege that none of us have ever fully appreciated. That we can have deepest intimacy with God Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever pondered that? The great privilege. In a way, this is even greater than the privilege of justification. The great theologians will put it like this. They say, justification, we are forgiven everything and the righteousness of Christ is put to our account. What a great blessing. But the greatest Reformed theologians will say, adoption is even greater than that, because a judge may pardon someone, but he doesn't have to adopt that person. But I dare say, even this, the privilege of being married to the Lord Jesus Christ, is even a greater privilege than adoption. Why? Because the greatest of human relationships isn't parent and child, but husband and wife. And brethren, we've been given the greatest of all privileges to be brought into this deep chamber of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's begun now and will go through all eternity. Earlier this year, I preached on that phrase in the Old Testament, the secret place. And I hope you were listening when I preached on that. And I said, one of those places is alluding to this intimate inner chambers with the Lord Jesus Christ, the secret place. When a couple's together on their honeymoon, they want to be all alone. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ wants with us. And since this is the Song of Songs, you could say this innermost chamber here is the Holy of Holies. And that's what Spurgeon entitled his book, The Most Holy Place. What is this saying? The Lord Jesus Christ has opened up His heart of hearts to us and wants us to open our heart of hearts to Him. Just like a couple, they open up their innermost beings, their hearts, their feelings, their fears, their emotions to one another. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to do that with us. He has already opened up His heart, what the old Catholics used to call the Sacred Heart. But we should long for that special time of spiritual intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ and let Christ enter into the deepest chambers of our hearts. Even doctors will say there are different chambers in the heart. How many of the chambers in our spiritual heart have we opened up to the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll give you a little bit of honey from heavenly honeycombs. That's what we're going to be doing in heaven. We're going to be opening more and more, and our hearts can be expanding more to receive of His love and to give to Him. But brethren, He's going to be opening the chambers of heaven. Dare I say, the very chambers of the heart of God. So we will spend eternity opening our heart to Him and Him opening His heart to us, and we'll be exploring and enjoying mutual love forever, unhindered by sin. Now do you see what a great privilege it is to be the bride of Christ? Now the next clause, back to the daughters of Jerusalem, the bridesmaids and then the heavenly angels, they say, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. They rejoice. The bridesmaids, you know, they're happy at weddings. Sometimes they're weeping, maybe wondering, I wish that was me, but I've never seen a sad bride, and I've never seen a sad bridesmaids. In the spiritual realm, angels rejoice over all this holy business. We know in Luke 15 that the angels rejoice when one sinner repents. Doesn't it stand to reason, therefore, that if they are witnessing this holy sanctification in the hearts of the bride of Christ, they rejoice when this bride goes into deeper love with the heavenly husband? They rejoice over Christ. Luke 2, they rejoice at His birth. They rejoice at His resurrection, at His ascension. And the angels witness this betrothal and wedding of Christ and His bride, and they rejoice. They sing. Just think about that. When we love the Lord Jesus Christ, that causes the angels to sing. And I don't know if they do a holy dance. Maybe they flap their wings a little bit more, like a hummingbird. They rejoice at this. But even more so does the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll get back to that in a minute. Okay, the next clause there. We'll remember your love more than wine, just like the bride. What does this tell us? Well, the angels also love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that carries over to the next one, where the bride says, this is the last clause of verse 4, rightly do they love you. Now, who is the they? The they would be talking about the daughters of Jerusalem. Just like bridesmaids will love the married couple, angels love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they love the bride of Christ. Think about that. Angels are holy angels. They obey the first great love commandment, which is, love the Lord your God with all your heart. The holy angels have done that from the very first second of their existence. Have you ever thought about that? Angels love God. They love the Lord Jesus Christ with a holy love and an increasing love for thousands of years. They love Christ more than we do now because our sins weigh us down and it blows hot and cold. But the angels will not love Christ as much as we will when we get to heaven, because we have a greater privilege than they do. They are the servants of the Lord Jesus. We will be His beloved queen, and He will show a great... He loves us more than He loves the angels. What a great privilege. And He will display more of that love to us forever and ever and ever. Just like the lord of some stately English manor will love all the servants, but He reserves a special love and more love for His bride, Lord Jesus Christ does for us. And so the angels rejoice in this. They're not envious. They're rejoicing then in this holy, heavenly romance. So that's why they say, the Shulamite says, rightly do they love you. Meaning they love the Lord Jesus and His bride. Now we've come to verse 5. The bride kind of hangs her head down and says, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now, when she says I am dark, or some translate this as black, we're not talking about race. She was of the same race as Solomon. And the Jews back then weren't white or black, but a dark brown. But she's saying, I am darker than normal. This isn't talking about... By the way, some people misunderstand this, and they say, well, this is the Queen of Sheba. Didn't the Queen of Sheba come up from Ethiopia? And those Africans are very dark, and so he falls in love. No, no, this isn't the Queen of Sheba. This is the bride. It was another Jewish woman. But the explanation is given here that she had a darker tan than usual because she worked out there in the vineyards all day long. And if you know working with cattle or corn, you work in the field all day long, you're probably going to get a darker tan. And so now she has mixed feelings like, well, a good tan is nice, but a little bit too much. It's not as attractive. So she's embarrassed by this and she's somewhat humble. But notice how she puts it. She says, yes, I am dark because I've been working so hard out there in the fields. But I am lovely. Lovely to who? To her husband. Just like, you know, this woman would come into the field and Solomon would say, boy, you sure got a tan, but I still love you. I love you all the more for that. You've been working in the vineyard. Woman, come here. I got to give you a big hug. Another kiss sweeter than wine. How does this apply to the Lord Jesus Christ? In the spiritual dimension, this darkness is not a good thing, but a bad thing. Notice it says, I haven't kept my own vineyard. Expositors usually say, I am dark, so she's somewhat embarrassed about this. Don't look upon me. We're embarrassed because of our sins. And we come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, I know you love me, but I'm not worthy. I'm such an awful sinner. How can you possibly love someone like me? But even as a Christian, even as those words leave our lips, we realize we're talking to the one that has already displayed his love for us. As if to say, he echoes in our hearts, I still love you, in spite of your sin. You see, Christ has love for the angels that never sinned. He doesn't have grace for them. Grace presupposes the existence of sin. He has a greater love for us because he went that extra stage to go to the cross. So he reminds us of this. He has love above our sins. Grace greater than all of our sins. And the bride realizes that. So, brethren, we should realize that our Lord Jesus Christ loves us anyway, greater than our sins, and that should humble us. Well, we're back to the bride now. In verse 7, now she's speaking directly to her husband. Verse 7, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Interesting verse. Now she is singing to her husband, you whom I love. You husbands may want to use such words to the one that you love. Say, you that I love. Hey, you there, I love you. And so she's singing to him. Say, you that I love. Those are some of the most precious words that can be uttered in any language. I love you. And that's what she is saying to him. And I'm sure he has said that to her. Now notice he says, why should I be as one that veils herself by the flocks of your companion? I'll just tell you basically what that's talking about spiritually. The veil in ancient days was a symbol of modesty and submission. You read about that over in 1 Corinthians 11. Now we are already veiled. Remember the Bible says we see through a glass darkly. You can't see very clearly through a veil. And Moses put on a veil when he came down from the mountain because of the glory of God that was reflecting from his very face. But what happens at a wedding? The veil is lifted. We are now engaged to the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoying a degree of heavenly romance. But in heaven, the veil will be lifted. We will see face to face, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And what do we see? We see Him. Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our veil is removed. His veil is removed. He sees us, but we will see each other face to face with no veils between us. Just like a husband and wife, nothing between them anymore. Now look at verse 8. Now the husband walks out on stage and begins to sing. If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. Now Solomon, as it were, the husband begins to speak for the first time. Now remember, this is singing, and probably in ancient Jewish days, this would be Solomon, his bride, and then this chorus. And then years later, centuries later, other Jews would do this, and I'm sure that they did that. I wonder if they still do that in the synagogues today. But this would be comparable, for example, to an opera. Now, I don't know if any of y'all have been to operas. Men tend to go to sleep at operas, but not at a Wagnerian opera. It's just too noisy. Nobody sleeps in a Wagnerian opera. But picture that thus far it's been the bride front and center with the spotlight on her. And just off to the side, these other women, the daughters of Jerusalem, singing along just a little bit. And now her husband steps out from the wings, bellowing in an operatic voice like Caruso or Pavarotti, and he comes out singing, "If you do not know, O fairest among women." That's the scene here. Did I sound like a Jewish opera singer then? Well, that's the picture here. So the husband steps out on the stage there. Notice what he calls her. "O fairest among women. You are beautiful to him." So he's singing, "You are beautiful to me." What's that old saying? Beauty is in the eye of the beholder. In our eyes, we might think we're beautiful in sin, but when we take a good look at ourselves, we say sin is ugly. How can he love me? And Jesus said, well, beauty's in my eye, and I see beauty in you, and I love you. We don't think enough about this, brethren. Christ actually takes joy in loving his bride. Now, we do when we love him. Oh, the sweetness of the joy of loving him. You know how John Piper has written these books about enjoying God, but how about one enjoying loving God? Something I've often preached on. But turn that around. We don't think enough about that, and we certainly don't think enough about this. That the Lord Jesus has joy not only in our conversion, but he has joy in us loving him, and he has joy in giving us love. He takes a joy in that. So this man that walks out on stage here has a big smile on his face, a smile of joyful love. Sadly, we take it for granted. We often take God's love for granted. And we yawn and we say, oh, yeah, sure, of course he loves me. God is love. Don't ever take his love for granted. When a married couple starts taking each other's love for granted, there's trouble brewing. They should never take their love for granted. There should always be a fresh, new love that's going. But not only do we take Christ's love for granted, but we often begin to doubt it. That sometimes happens in a married couple. Honey, do you really love me? How much? Or, you know, she begins to suspect her husband and vice versa. That's not good. But in the Christian life, when we go through a really bad trial or tribulation or persecution or affliction or whatever, sadly, we begin to doubt our heavenly husband's love for us. Let's confess it. We do that. If you love me, Lord, why would you let this happen? And you're going through a bone-crushing affliction and you're weeping. Lord, don't you care? Don't ever doubt the love of Christ, even in the deepest tear-filled valleys of your life, where you don't sense his love. But that's where you sense his love by faith, and you love him by faith. Remember many years ago hearing a message by John Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade, saying we love by faith. But it's also by faith we appreciate his love. Let me quote you by memory Jonathan Edwards, one of his great resolutions that he wrote in his early 20s. He said, "Resolved that I discover anything in me that causes me to ever doubt the love of Christ and to kill it." Anything that causes us to doubt that God really does love us. Let me quote John Calvin on this. And he said it more than once. One of those golden quotes from John Calvin. And people dare say that Calvin and Edwards had cold hearts. No, Calvin said, "Brethren, we will never progress very far in the Christian life until we are absolutely convinced God really does love us." Isn't that good? So here comes the groom singing on the stage here. And he continues, verse 9. And now he kind of piles up the metaphors. He says, "I have compared you, my love, to my filly among the Pharaoh's chariots." One writer I consulted on this verse said, you know, not many modern women would like to be compared to a horse. But But the ancient Jews, this was a high compliment. You were like a filly, a beautiful mare amongst Pharaoh's chariots, pulling those chariots. Oh, boy, I've compared you to this. And then he continues, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments and your neck with chains of gold. He's praising the bride. And we find this over and over again in the Song of Solomon. All these metaphors he used. One place he says, you're like goat's hair. Well, we'll get to that in a later study. But he says this, oh, I've compared you to this and that and the other. Husbands should think of new ways to express love to their wives. Wives also to the husband. Think of new ways. But let me call your attention to two very delightful words in this verse. Let's not skip over it. I have compared you, my love. That's what he calls her, by love. New American Standard renders it, my darling. Oh, just think about that. The Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the words in the Gospels that you would love to have had Jesus say to you. I've often preached at the nursing home on Mark 2 when Jesus saw that poor paralytic being let down through the ceiling. And he says, my son, your sins are forgiven you. And he said that to the woman that wept on his feet. Wouldn't you love to have heard that? Jesus himself saying, your sins are forgiven. Oh, of course, he does say that through this book. Wouldn't you love to hear the Lord Jesus Christ call you personally, my love? And he does. Right here. Because you are his darling. Now, the bride does not respond, well, of course he loves me because I'm so beautiful and lovely. No, no, no. The bride already realizes she doesn't deserve this. Now, as I said last week, one indicator that the Song of Solomon is talking about Christ and the church on the highest level is because nothing is ever bad said about the husband, but weaknesses about the bride. And Solomon wasn't perfect, so obviously this is talking about the perfect love of Christ for an imperfect bride. And this is showing the love of undeserved grace. But, and we're going to get back to this over and over again, he's praising her beauty. You look in a mirror and say, what's beautiful in me? There's sin. Sin is ugliness. Christ sees, let me rephrase that, he foresees in us what he will do in us. Ephesians 5, Christ loves the church and he is sanctifying her so that one day he will present to him a bride without spot or wrinkle. No more sin will be perfected in holy sanctification, holy beauty. So he foresees that day coming one day. We'll get back to that over and over in the Song of Songs. Well, the women off stage hear this, verse 11, and so they say, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. So hear the girlfriend singing again. And they're saying, we're going to give you these beautiful ornaments as well. In some mysterious way, angels are involved in our sanctification. I haven't thought enough about that to say more about it, but they are guardian angels. They do many other things, but in some mysterious way, Christ uses them to bedeck us with ornaments of beauty. In other words, sanctification. Well, here comes the bride singing again. So now you got the husband and the bride doing this duet in the middle of the stage. And so now it's her turn to sing. She's heard the husband, so she's, I've just got to sing. She says, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. The king. So he's no longer just the shepherd, but the king. King Solomon. And of course, when we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we should remember he's not just our Savior, but our King. But he's the loving King, the King of love. The King is at his table in my spikenard. Now, that's a perfume. Does this sound like anything in the New Testament? You remember Mary of Bethany came to the Lord Jesus, wept on his feet, and then she took this bottle of extremely expensive perfume, and I remember when I preached on that several times, I did some study. It was like at least a whole year's wages worth. It was like a gallon of Chanel No. 5. And she takes that and pours it all over Jesus' feet and even on his head. And it's called spikenard, which was a perfume that was brought all the way over from India on backs of camels. Very expensive. But what she was doing is thinking of this here. When Jesus was at his table there in John chapter 12, she comes in as it were saying, I am like his bride and I'm going to pour out this perfume. And what is the perfume symbolizing? her love for him. Nothing bad is ever said about Mary of Bethany. In fact, you always find her at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look that up in Luke 10, Matthew 28, and John 12, and Mark 14. Always at the feet. And then in Luke 10, Jesus rebukes the older sister Martha. Martha, Martha, why can't you be like your little sister? She has chosen the best part. What is the best part? Not just serving Christ like Martha, but sitting at his feet, listening and loving. Listening with ears of love from our hearts. That's the best part. And so we need to display that. Just like his love is greater than wine, our love for him must be greater than perfume. Now, ladies have worn perfume ever since Adam and Eve. I'm sure Eve probably took a flower with her when she left the garden, crushed it and made a little bit of smell well for Adam. Women like to wear a little bit of perfume. And back then, in Bible days, this was especially used for weddings. Remember, I pointed that out. A woman would save up all of her money, not just her hope chest and her diary, but she'd save up that perfume for her wedding night. And so she would smell her best for her husband. And that's what the bride is doing here. She says, my spikenard, I'm saving up my love for my beloved kingly husband. Next two verses, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. She's piling up these beautiful metaphors. Women, do like that for your husband. Send him notes. Speak things to him in new ways. But she says it's a bundle of myrrh. You remember that was one of the gifts given to Jesus by one of the wise men. Very expensive. But it wasn't used so much as perfume. Well, frankincense, but it was used in burial. Interesting. Mary of Bethany anointed Jesus with a view toward his death. And now here's this thing. But this was used also kind of like incense and smell well back in Bible days. But she is saying, he is close to my heart. And brethren, that's the most important thing of all. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, my son, give me your heart. And when the husband and wife get married, they not only give their bodies and their bank accounts to one another and their time and their future, they give their hearts to one another. It's the merging of their hearts. And that's what happens when we're engaged and married to our Lord Jesus Christ. We give our heart to him, and he gives his heart to us, and the Holy Spirit merges them together so they beat together in a holy love for one another. Christ wants our heart filled with love. I quoted John Calvin. Anybody know John Calvin's motto? In my office, I have a bronze medallion that was issued back in 2009, the 500th anniversary of his birth. It has his motto in Latin. It was a kind of a coat of arms, and John Calvin's coat of arms had a hand with a little heart in it. And the motto was, my heart, O Lord, I give you promptly and sincerely. And that's what we should do, just like a husband and wife every day should say, my beloved, I give you my heart. Some of them even call him my sweetheart. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He gives us his heart of love, and he says, I want your heart of love too. So we should say, this bundle of myrrh is on my heart for him. Now the beloved husband speaks up, again, verse 15. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Now, the fairness doesn't mean, well, fair, but not really perfect. No, this ain't fair. Beautiful, attractive. So he's singing, and he says, you have dove's eyes. And so he's looking right into her eyes, and he's waxing very eloquent. And the Lord Jesus Christ sees us. Now, again, there's a mystery in this. How can the Lord Jesus Christ look at us and see beauty? Well, it's not just what he foresees, and he can also see that he has put his beauty, his imputed righteousness, to cover up our wicked, ugly sins. But we're actually beautiful in his sight. For example, last week I alluded to Psalm 45, which is a direct parallel to this. You can go home and look it up yourself. And it says, therefore the king shall desire your beauty. The Lord Jesus Christ takes a holy delight in looking at his beautiful bride. Just like when a couple falls in love, can't take their eyes off of each other. I can guarantee you, brethren, since the moment Christ elected you, then later created you, and then later saved you, he has never taken his eye of love off of you. Lastly, verses 16 and 17. I'm obviously not going to explain all these different metaphors. We'd be here 5 years. Verse 16, and she now sings back to him, "Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant, pleasing. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters are full of fir." So she responds as we draw this chapter close. And so she's saying, "You are handsome, my beloved." No, she calls him "my beloved." You remember when Christ was baptized, the heavens parted and a voice came out and said, "This is my beloved in whom I am well pleased." Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, said, "God's beloved should be our beloved because God's love comes through him to us and our love should return to him through the beloved." And Ephesians 1 says that we have all spiritual blessings in the beloved, and he should be our precious beloved one. And she sings here, "You are handsome." Boy, that Solomon must have been some handsome dude, but nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "Even the flowers of the field excel Solomon in all of his beauty," but the Lord Jesus Christ is the fairest of 10,000, the most beautiful, the handsomest one in all creation. Even in his humanity, he's handsomer than any handsome man today or woman. But in the perfect unity of his glorious deity and his sinless humanity, he has a beautiful glory that excels everything and even excels our imagination. We behold it by faith even now, and we should sing it to him. She sings, "You are handsome, my beloved." Should we not sing about the beauty of the Lord Jesus? My second favorite hymn is "Fairest Lord Jesus." And you remember the fourth verse? We often sing it a cappella here. "Beautiful Savior." He is the very epitome and essence of all beauty. But more beauty than you have ever seen is in him, because he is the very source of it. And she is singing it to him. You are handsome, not just he is handsome. And so the Lord Jesus takes a delight when we as his beloved bride sing to him and say, "Lord Jesus, you are fair. You are beautiful. Your love is more beautiful than I can imagine, and it causes delight in my heart." Do you speak words of love like this to your Savior? Let us pray. Lord Jesus, help us to sing the Song of Songs to you and with you, and listen to you sing it to us, so that we would have a rhapsody of holy spiritual romance with you, for which you not only loved us and bought us, but you died for us to give us this love and to receive it back to you. Thank you, precious Jesus. Amen.